So Exodus chapter 20. Last week we started a series where we're going to go through each of the Ten Commandments over the next 10 Sundays. And we learned a couple of things last week. We learned that the Ten Commandments are part of a greater section of the law. So the first five books of the Bible are all about the law of Moses. And we talked about how there's different parts to that law. There's civil law. Moses was responsible for starting a nation. They were going to enter the promised land and they were going to be a new nation. And so there's civil law. And then there's ceremonial law because they were to be distinguished from the other people around them. They had met the one true God. He'd revealed himself to them. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, but there's ceremonial law. But what we're looking at is the moral law. And moral law is not just for the children of Israel, but for every people everywhere in all time. And so these Ten Commandments form the moral law. And so we also talked about how we break them down. It's kind of interesting. If you look at the Ten Commandments, and I know they were on two tablets of stone. I don't know how they were divided up on those stone tablets, but the first four commandments are vertical in nature. So they deal with our relationship to God, how we relate to God properly. And so that's very important that we have our vertical relationship right so that we can get our horizontal relationship right. Because commandments 5 to 10 talk about how we relate to one another well. Jesus, who was the master and the savior, he put it best. He said in the New Testament, when someone asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. What's that? That's vertical. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So you won't get your horizontal relationships right until your vertical relationship is right. Get right with Jesus. And so it's right there in the Ten Commandments. And so now we're on commandment number two. And a lot of people have trouble distinguishing two from one. They think that they're very similar. Matter of fact, some combine the two together. But they really are different. I'm going to show you how they're different today. And here's the other thing going in. I want to catch you right now because some of you might be tempted to doze or you might have your mind wander off. I want you to understand, a lot of people think, well, what relevance does this commandment have to me today? This commandment about not making idols or graven images if you go to the King James. And some people think, well, that was written 3,500 years ago. I don't have a little tiki on my dresser or anything like that. What relevance does this have to us today? Don't be so quick to write it off, okay? Just think, for instance, about the world that we live in today. Just think about some things that have happened. Let me help you. In 1978, there was a woman who lived in New Mexico, and she found a mark in a tortilla that she had fried up and she had made. And that mark seemed to bear the image of Jesus. Now, never mind that we really don't know what Jesus looked like. I know we've seen pictures and depictions, but the Bible does not describe his physical appearance whatsoever. But she was sure she saw this resemblance of Jesus' face. And you know what? Other people, thousands of people came to see this tortilla. Then in 1996, an image of the Virgin Mary was reported to be seen in the glass facade of an office building in Clearwater, Florida. And it attracted widespread attention, and an estimated, now get this, 1 million visitors came to this office building. Yesterday, Dawn and I were washing windows here, and I didn't see any visions in the window, but I'm sure that hundreds of people wouldn't have come to see it. They were kind of avoiding that part of the workday yesterday. But they came to see this over the next several years. And a Catholic organization from Ohio purchased the building, Clearwater, Florida. Fast forward a few years, 2004. Diana Dusser of Florida claimed to have kept a grilled cheese sandwich by her bedside for 10 years because it brought her good luck in the casino. I kid you not, this is real, it's not made up. Well, here's the even crazier thing. That same year, she sold her sandwich on eBay for $28,000. It supposedly claimed the face of Jesus, the image of Jesus on the grilled cheese sandwich. There's another guy who actually his name was Mike Thompson, no relation to David, right? I don't think so. I hope not. In 2006, he said that purportedly the image of Jesus appeared on a pancake that he had made in his house. He also, he learned from this other lady, and he put that up on eBay, and he made $28,000 on it. But later it was determined to be a hoax. Imagine that. And other things too. July of 2011, a woman and man were just convinced that they had seen the image of Jesus on a Walmart receipt. I don't know what to read into that. And so there's just all kinds of stories. Jesus' image have been found in everything from a frying pan, in a pizza, in a coffee cup, a bag of Cheetos, a fish stick, and even in the chipped facade of an Irish pub. So the reason I'm bringing this up is because obviously the fact is the Ten Commandment is, the second commandment is violated in our day and time, sometimes in an even more absurd way than it was back in ancient times, but also in very subtle ways. Because I doubt that any of you are really tempted to fall into some of those things I mentioned, but there are other ways that we can violate the second commandment. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. As we talk about this ultimate allegiance like we got into last week, we're going to go ahead and carry that forward today. So again, hopefully you're in Exodus chapter 20. I want to read simply verses 4 to 6, and we're going to look at the second commandment today. And we're still talking about ultimate allegiance. Verse 4. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them, and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I know some of us, we get a little uneasy when we see that word, jealous God. I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Hold on to that. I'm going to explain that here in just a few minutes. Let's pray though now. Let's pray first. Lord Jesus, we know that you are present with us here in this place today. We know that you love us, and we know that you want to save and redeem, and you want us to be in a right relationship with you. God, that's why you have revealed yourself specifically in your word. You tell us about who you are and your characteristics, and even the fact that you are above and beyond your creation. Lord, would you please help me to preach very clearly today and in an applicable way to apply this second commandment that oftentimes we dismiss. We just read right past it without really thinking much about it. So help us today. Help us to be convicted by what we read and hear. And most importantly of all, help us to hear the gospel. We've heard the gospel beautifully in the songs we've sang today. Help us to hear it in this passage because it's here. And the gospel is what we need to hold to. We need to hold into a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who can be our Savior and our Lord. And if anyone here today or somebody watching online needs to make that decision, Lord, speak to their hearts more loudly than I can preach to them. And I pray, Lord, that they would come to know Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. 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 Well, again, let's just quickly think about the context. When God gave these commandments to Israel, they had been out of Egypt for about 3 months. And they're in the wilderness and they're wandering. Ultimately, they're going to go to the promised land. And so he's giving this to them as a people who have been redeemed. They've been freed from slavery. And now they're being taught how to serve and honor and worship and follow God. God longs for them to have a personal relationship, not to be distant and removed like some gods are in our world today, but he wants them to walk with him daily, to know him, to be true worshipers. Therefore, the Lord, not surprisingly as we understand the context, commanded them to destroy all the idols. There had been millions of idols and gods in Egypt, and there were gods all around them, the gods of the Canaanites and the pagans, when they invade the land of Canaan. And they're to be very careful to worship God specifically, as he has revealed himself. Now keep that in mind. You don't discover God on your own. You don't just suddenly say, you know what, I'm going to find God today. God finds you. Now God may put a desire in your heart to seek after him, but God reveals himself. And he reveals himself through his word and through his spirit. And so keep that in mind as we think about this commandment. So God has some strong words of condemnation for anyone who would make a graven image or a false god, a form of idolatry. Now again, as we read the Old Testament, we know that Israel struggled with this. This isn't something they're going to struggle with going into the land, the promised land. They're going to struggle all through their existence. In the Old Testament, again and again and again, they fall into idolatry. Do you think there's a warning there for us today? I believe there is. And so I believe there are words that we need to heed today. And so there's a couple of things we need to understand about ourselves before we get into the text and deal with it. First of all, I don't care how secular we become as a society, as a world, man is incurably religious. That person that works next to you on the factory line, that curses all the time, never goes to church, says they don't believe in God, they're incurably religious. Why? Because God made them that way. God made you to be a worshiper. You're going to worship something. And so men and women, boys and girls, are incurably religious. You're going to follow after something. There's something that you're going to worship. And so that's the first thing to know. Even the atheist worships something. You know what he worships? Himself or herself. So we are made to be worshipers. The other thing, or second thing, is that man often loves to worship what he can see, what he can taste and feel and touch. And so we have a tendency to follow after things that we see and know in this world. And God, our God, is beyond this world. He is spirit. He's transcendent. He's above and beyond what we know and what we see here on this earth. And so, therefore, we don't want to hinder our worship of the true God. And so we've got to follow after what he has revealed to us. Does that make sense? Everybody with me so far? So again, it may seem like God is not making is making a big deal out of things right here, but he's really not, because it's very important that we don't settle for some cheap substitute. That we settle for God and that we really know the true God. And so idolatry is a big problem for us today. And so as we just walk through this verse, hopefully you've got your bulletin and you want to take some notes today. I've got an outline I've provided for you, and we're going to take a few notes here about worship. Because worship is what we did just a few minutes ago, but worship is what you do all the time, every day. Because you're going to follow after something. You're going to give or spend your life on something. That's what worship really is all about. And so worship is a big deal. And I want to talk about three reasons why it's a big deal. And we need to spend some time on it today. First of all, worship is a big deal because idolatry demeans his glory. You see, God is the glorious one. He is richly deserving of the glory that he receives. And one day he is going to reveal himself completely to everyone, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and he will get the glory he deserves. But right now, people tend to demean his glory. They make him into something that he is not. And so an idol is simply a substitute for God. And yes, an idol can be some pagan worship system that is created or set up. But did you know that people who claim to follow the one true God can make an idol? They can make a god in their own image? Don't make a god in your own image. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. I want you to listen to what it says. This is what the Lord, the King of Israel, and its Redeemer, the Lord of armies, says. I am the first and I am the last. There is no other God but me. So if he is the only God, we need to get to know him. And we, again, get to know him through his word. He describes himself. We don't imagine who he is. He describes himself. It reminds me of a story of a little boy that was probably like a second or third grader. And he was in class one day. And they were doing an art work. They were drawing something in art class. And the teacher just noticed how intense he was about his drawing or what he was producing with his paper. And so she came up to him. She said, what are you drawing, Johnny? What are you doing? And he said, well, I'm drawing God. Well, the teacher was a believer. Actually, they went to church together. And the teacher said, well, Johnny, now you know that nobody knows what God looks like. We can't know what he looks like. And Johnny said, well, they will when I get through. Now, that gives me a good segue. Let me say something right quick before I move into the points, okay? there is nothing wrong with art. I don't think this is saying that we are to never have any Christian art. I think about some of the great works of art, you know, like in the Louvre or in some of the beautiful basilicas and cathedrals. There's nothing wrong with Christian art as long as we don't worship that art. I mean, even in the temple. Think about Solomon's temple, the grandeur of that temple. And I believe there were angels and cherubim and other depictions that were carved into the work of that elaborate building. And so, again, it's not wrong. Just realize that God is above. That's a depiction. That's the human mind at work there. Again, probably worshiping and honoring the Lord. But don't worship that object. Don't worship that object. I like what A.W. Tozer said. I saw this Tozer quote this week, and I thought this was really, really good. He said, a right concept of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. That's important because a lot of us think, well, this is just a theological argument. And you should know theology, but you should also know that this applies to your daily practical living. So here's a point to think about. Worshiping false gods is forbidden. That's commandment number one. But part of that, the second commandment is this, so is worshiping the true God in a false manner. That's what the second commandment is all about. While the first talks about not having a false God, the second is about worshiping the true God in the wrong way or in a false way. God must reveal himself to us. John chapter 1, verse 18, listen to what it says. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. Listen to me. Here's why it's important for us today. That's why present day pluralism is so dangerous and so wrong and so ludicrous, really. Because when people say, well, you just have your God and I'll have mine and we'll all get to the same place eventually. It's not right. It can't be right. They are mutually exclusive. And by the way, any artificially man-made devised method of knowing God or defining God, it's deficient and it demeans his glory. And here's how it plays out in practical life. This is a second point. A true image of God is essential for true worship. So if you truly want to worship God, then you need to have a true image of God. Think about a story from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17. We're studying Acts on Sunday nights right now. And remember how Paul went into Athens and he had been on the run. Literally, he was on the run most of the time in his itinerant ministry. And so he went to Athens. And I don't know about you, but if I were Paul, I would probably lay low during that time. But no, not Paul. He saw that the city was full of idols and it troubled him. And so he went into the city. He went into the marketplace daily reasoning with people. What do you think he was doing? He was sharing the gospel. He was telling them there's a true God. And he even noticed, if you get to verse 29 of chapter 17, that they had an idol set up to an unknown God. And he used that as a talking point. And he said, that unknown God, that you're just making sure you cover all your bases, I want you to know you can get to know that unknown God. And I want to tell you about him. And one day he's going to judge the world. And his name is Jesus. And so he told them the truth about the one true God. So just again, be careful of substitutes. Substitutes that we put in our life that aren't really the true God. Listen, here's where it comes home for us. Anytime we make God out to our own fancy, we're in danger of creating our own God. Anytime that we justify a lifestyle or we say something like this, I want to do this. I deserve this. I need this. I feel like this is right. I want to follow my own heart. We're in danger of making a God in our own image. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous and it can even be deadly. Isn't it convenient to make a God that's going to go along with whatever you want to do? And that's what's dangerous and scary about the life we're in today. That's where I'm sadly, brothers and sisters, that's where many are in the church today. And listen, I prayed about whether or not I should say this, but I feel like I need to say it today. But that's what's so dangerous about the Word of Faith movement, the health and wealth and the prosperity gospel. And I'm not just coming down on them because I am in a different background or a different belief system, but it's dangerous. That is not the God of the Bible. And it's dangerous because people are being led astray and people are being led away from the one true God when they fall into that. Now, does God love you? Absolutely. Does he want to bless you? Absolutely. But is he some magic genie that you've got at your beck and call who will give you whatever you want or you need? No, he is not. And there are times where God chooses not to heal according to his sovereignty. Yes, he can heal. God can do anything. But sometimes he chooses not to. Do you know some of the most godly people I know suffer right now? They are suffering with illness and difficulties and health problems. And there's no guarantee that God will heal you. But there is a guarantee that he'll walk with you. His grace is sufficient and he will help you. Again, that's the God of your own imagination that you're creating in your own image. Get to know the God of the Bible. Get to know the God who reveals himself in his word and by his spirit. So again, any image that is not a true image dishonors and demeans him. And it also hinders us and keeps us from true worship. So again, another thought about that in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus had that encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well? And she couldn't believe that this Jewish man was talking to her. It was at the noontime, middle of the day, in the heat of the day. And he asked her to get him a drink. And she said, well, why are you even talking to me? Why would you ask me for a drink? You're a Jewish person. Again, there's a history behind that. I don't have time to go into. But again, they didn't get along. So he said, well, if you really knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink of living water. How's that for turning an everyday conversation into a gospel conversation? Isn't that pretty cool? And that's what Jesus did. He met people where they were. Well, she's intrigued by that, and the conversation continues. And finally, what happens is they get into a spiritual conversation. He actually tells her about some things in her life that were not right. And she says, I discern that you're a prophet. And then she immediately starts talking about worship. And again, she's got a false view of God. She says, you know what? You Jews believe that you worship God in the temple. We believe as Samaritans that we worship God on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said something super profound to her. And I want you to see this scripture. This is in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So spirit and in truth. So again, what he's saying is that God reveals himself. God's truth is found in his word. And you worship him in your spirit as you come to know him by the power of his spirit. So when you're saved, his spirit comes to dwell inside of you. And your spirit communes with God's spirit. And so when we say we want to worship in spirit and truth, that's what we're talking about. We know the truth. The truth has set us free. And we worship him in our spirit, as his spirit has come to dwell inside of us. We are his special possession. And so a true image of God is essential for true worship. But second, a true image of God is essential for true morality. So if you want to live a moral life, if you want to rightly understand morals and how to live and ethics and how to live in this world, you've got to have a true image of God. Because God very much cares about morals and ethics and how we live our lives. What did I say last week in Leviticus? He said, you're to be holy because I'm holy. And so we're to live lives that bring glory and honor to him. Walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And so to know true morality, we've got to know God and we've got to walk with God. And so again, think about how we live in such a time of cultural or moral relativity. Laws change all the time. Ideas about things, about gender identity and marriage and all kinds of things change. In our lifetimes, that has changed. Well, listen, we don't have to take we don't have to follow along with what our society believes. We just have to follow with what God believes. God is the truth, and a true image of God is essential for true morality. And that's the danger of making a God in your own image. And it's why God is so jealous for you that I'm going to talk about in just a moment. Because I want to bring you something else to your attention. Do you know what's going on at the very moment that Moses is receiving these two tablets of stone? You have to fast forward a few chapters, but you go to chapter 32, and they're having quite a party down below. And they have talked Aaron into making a golden calf. and they've used their gold jewelry for him to melt that down, and they're having a wild party. Some say, you might even say that they're having a naked orgy at this point in time, but they're out of control. And so what's happened is they're like, you know what? We're tired of waiting on God. We're tired of waiting on Moses. We're tired of waiting to know what to do. We are going to take matters into our own hands. And so they talk Aaron into that. And Psalm chapter 106 verses 19 to 21 says, at Horeb, they made a calf and they worshiped the cast metal image. And in verse 21, it says, they forgot God their Savior who did great things in Egypt. And then back in chapter 32 and verse 25, Moses says, Moses saw the people were out of control. Aaron let them get out of control, making them a laughing stock to their enemies. Do you know you're a laughing stock to Satan when you're not following his word? When you're not bowing to the one true God? He knows he's got you. He knows that he can keep you under his thumb when you don't follow God and his biblical morality. And that may be hard for somebody to hear today, but that's just the truth. And I believe it. And I believe that that's exactly what's being communicated here. Paul talked about it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And the point here is that idolatry leads to immorality. Idolatry, in all forms and ways and shapes, leads to immorality. So in Romans chapter 1, some of you will know this passage, about verse 21, Paul writes, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. And instead, their thinking became worthless. You see the connection there? They didn't know God. They didn't give him gratitude. And so then where did their thinking go? Into darkness, into a place that was not good. And their senseless hearts were darkened. Then in verse 23, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator. And so that's the first point. We demean his glory and we don't want to do that. We want to hold true to his glory and his nature and we want to honor him as truth. And so that brings us to our second point today. And this is something that you may have trouble with and so we need to talk about it. But number two, worship is a big deal because idolatry provokes his jealousy. His jealousy. Now, are any of you troubled by that right now? The fact that God is a jealous God? We don't have a very high view of jealousy in our culture. And to be sure, jealousy is not always a good attribute. But do you know it can be a good attribute? It's not necessarily always negative. But a lot of people see this as negative. Let's look at the verse here. Look back in the text with me. Look at verse 5. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, keep that in mind, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Let's just stop right there right now. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You know, those words do bother a lot of people. And so this week I saw this, and I think this was from an interview back in March, but Richard Dawkins, do you know who that is? Richard Dawkins is one of the foremost atheists right now. He made a very interesting statement. He was at a school, the school, College of Charleston in South Carolina, speaking at an event. And he said something that just blew me away. He said, I guess you could call me a cultural Christian. Now, he's an atheist by definition. He doesn't believe in God at all. But he says, you could call me a cultural Christian. Is that not an indictment on where the church is today and where people are? He sees what a lot of people in the church don't see. That a lot of people are just going to church and they're following not the true God, but they're following their own God. So with that in mind, probably Dawkins' most famous statement is a heartbreaking statement. And it talks about this jealousy issue. This was in a book that he wrote several years ago. He said, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and he's proud of it. He's petty, he's unjust, he's unforgiving, and he's a control freak. And there's more I could read, but that's all I can even stand to read. I don't want to read any more about that garbage. But nevertheless, that's his view of this jealousy, the fact that God is jealous. He's not the only one. Oprah Winfrey, I've heard her tell this story before, talks about how when she was a child, she grew up in a church that taught the Bible. And so she claims that when she was a young child, She heard a preacher talk about this very topic and say, God is jealous. And it turned her off. And it turned her away from the church. And what it turned her to was making God in her own image. And so she left Orthodox Christianity and created her own God. And that's what people do again and again and again. So I want to tell you right now, I'm not ashamed to say that God is a jealous God. That's not a bad thing. But I want to explain it. I want you to know why I don't believe it's a bad thing, because I don't want you leaving here like a Richard Dawkins or an Oprah Winfrey. I want you to have confidence in this jealous God. First of all, write this down. God's jealousy is not sinful. God's jealousy is not sinful. Again, there are different kinds of jealousy. There's a sinful, self-centered kind, only thinking of yourself or wanting or longing for something somebody else has. But just like there's righteous indignation, I mean, indignation by itself is not a good word. Look it up. Not right now, but look it up sometime. But righteous indignation makes it good. And so our God has a righteous jealousy. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For, now listen to this next part. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So how's that talking? What does that mean about jealousy right there? Well, that's talking about in the context of a covenant relationship. Really, the example is a marital relationship. And in context, God is the husband and Israel is his wife or his bride. And we see that imagery all through the Bible. That shouldn't shock you today. We see that. And so we, by extension, as God's people, by grace through faith, are his bride. We're the bride of Christ. And so again, in context, that's a godly jealousy. It's not wrong for a spouse to have a jealousy, not jealousy in the negative sense, but in the right sense, for their husband or their wife. I mean, after all, you're going to have a problem if your spouse is giving love to somebody else that is designed for you and for your covenant relationship. And you should have a problem with that. I've got a big problem. That's a big red flag. There's nothing right about that. So that's not incorrect jealousy. And so he knows it's not right if you worship someone else. He knows what that's going to do. He knows that's going to take you down the wrong road. And so he wants you to be jealous or zealous for him, to have a one and only relationship with him. And so keep this in mind. God's jealousy, it's not based on envy. It's not based on insecurity. He knows who he is. He's secure in who he is. But he's a jealous God in the sense that he's envious of what other gods do to you. He doesn't want those other gods to steal not only his glory, but to steal what he has in mind for you. Because he created you to be a worshiper. He created me to be a worshiper. And he's completely deserving of the honor that he receives and the worship that he demands. Amen. Amen. And so again, he knows what the impact will be on his children. Again, I think of Jesus. I remember a picture of Jesus in that last week of his life. And he's traveling back and forth in Jerusalem every day during the Holy Week. And in Matthew chapter 22 or 23, verses 37 to 39, Jesus says something along these lines. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones them who are sent to you. He says, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. You wouldn't allow me to. And I believe that's where he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over his people because he knew they were going to close the door on what he was offering to them. And so again, God will not tolerate competition, but it's for your good and for his glory. And in scripture, idolatry is the equivalent of prostitution or adultery. Look at Hosea sometime if you don't believe me. That's just not my words. And so God desires and deserves your exclusive love, my exclusive love and devotion. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14 says, because the Lord is jealous for his reputation, you are never to bow down to another god. He is a jealous God. So hopefully you won't leave here today thinking that, I don't like the fact that he's a jealous God. That's a good thing. You ought to be glad that he's a jealous God, because that means he cares about us. He cares about that relationship. And as I know, there's nothing in me that I should commend myself to him. There's nothing about me that he would want to go after me, but he does. That's his amazing love that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. But first, I've got to deal with one more thing. I want to continue with the text. So look at where it says in verse 5, I am a jealous God. Now here's another part of this text that might really bother you. So I want to deal with it. Punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. I'll get into 6 here in just a moment. Let's talk about that. That's a mouthful right there. He says that he's a jealous God, punishing the children for their father's iniquity to the third and fourth generation. Do you see where Dawkins might have some of his misdirected ideas just from reading that without the context or the understanding or the Spirit guiding him? Well, that brings us to our third and final point today. The third thing I want to bring. Worship is a big deal because idolatry impedes his intimacy. His intimacy. God wants to have an intimate relationship with you and with me. And so the reason that he doesn't want us to focus on an object of worship other than himself is because you have an opportunity. This doesn't sound like it in this text, but there's an opportunity there for you to follow after the one true God. The God who created this universe. The God who sent his son, who sent himself to die on the cross for your sins. He's powerful. He's everlasting. He's forgiving. And you have the opportunity to know him personally and to walk with him intimately. So of course he doesn't want you to have that intimacy thwarted. He wants you to have that. He wants me to have that. And yet he knows that many times in many circumstances we'll trade that for idolatry. And so with that in mind, let me just give a couple points. And I'm going to deal with 5 and with 6 here. But I want you to talk about how we often trade intimacy for idolatry. We trade intimacy for idolatry. Let me give you some examples of that. We trade intimacy for idolatry often just when we seek after God. When we seek after God. What I mean by that is rather than digging into Scripture and sitting under teachers and Bible teachers and listening to sound doctrine, we do the easy thing, the lazy thing. We do things like what I talked about earlier. Do you know that was a big part of the Reformation? That was a big part of what God was doing in Martin Luther's heart. Now, I know part of it was that he read the Word for himself and he studied the Word. That's part of it. But do you know that he made some trips? First of all, remember how he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany? And so that was his problem, his case against the church at that time. Well, I did a little research about that church at that time. And do you know that there were more than 1,500 relics in that church? I mean, all kinds of relics in that time. I wrote a few of them down. It just blew me away. For instance, everything from a part of the rock that Jesus supposedly stood on when he worshiped over or wept over Jerusalem. They supposedly had the gown from the Virgin Mary. 35 portions of the true cross. Hay and stubble from the manger in Jerusalem. And get this, this is almost grotesque. It is grotesque. Complete skeletons of babies who'd been murdered by Herod. What is the purpose of having those relics? Nothing. Nothing good. That you're trading intimacy for idolatry. The way you get to know God is through His Word and through His Spirit. Not through looking at some relic or worshiping a relic. And so, not only that, but Luther made a trip to Rome during that time. He went to Rome and he traveled there and he saw some shrine, a shrine that was very famous. He saw a bunch of other things, I'm sure, too. But it's still around today and it's called the Sacred Stairway. I think in Latin it's called the Scala Sancta. And it's supposedly the stairway that led up to Pilate's quarters where Christ stood before Pilate. And supposedly there's still drops of blood on the steps leading up. And you can still faintly see those drops of blood. And people will come by the millions to that still to this day. And they will crawl and venerate and kiss those steps with the blood droplets on them. Now, I'm not questioning the intent or the sincerity of these people that do that. But they're missing intimacy for idolatry. Do you see that? God doesn't want them to do that. God wants them to receive His shed blood for forgiveness of sins and walk with Him and know Him and follow after Him. And so it's no wonder that Martin Luther wrote these words after seeing these sights. He said, there is no way you can justify a practice that leads inevitably to the devotion of an idol. And I agree with him. I think this is, again, an indictment on someone who is breaking the second commandment. So we trade for idolatry, intimacy for idolatry when we seek after God. But here's the second thing we do. We trade intimacy for idolatry when we suffer in this world. Now, I can't believe this. I've just come out of a season where I've been suffering. And praise God, I'm doing better now. I really am. And I'm praying that maybe this Friday my doctor will release me and I'll be able to do everything I was doing before, hopefully, most everything. But nevertheless, when I was suffering or when I was looking at surgery and facing some things that were really scary, you know what I did? I turned to God like I hadn't in a long time. Man, I was praying and on my knees before him. And I know y'all were praying for me. But you know, the temptation for us as people, human beings, is to trade intimacy for idolatry. And rather than doing the work of praying and trusting and believing and walking by faith, a lot of people trade that for crazy superstitions. And so the gods of our imagination, they're not going to help us. They're not going to save us in time of need. We need an ever-present help in times of trouble. We need a rock, a fortress, a deliverer. And that's the God of the Bible. And so again, I prayed about whether or not I should do this, but I need to give you a concrete example because I want you to understand. So again, I know that this is hard, but I need to say this. So an example would be there's a shrine that's set up in outside Mexico City today. It's called Our Lady of Guadalupe. And do you know the story behind that? In 1531, there were two Mexican men who were farmers and peasants, and they supposedly saw Mary appear to them, the Virgin Mary. And she told them to build an apparition or a shrine, a basilica. And ultimately that did happen. And supposedly she left a piece of cloth with her image on it. And the miracle supposedly today is that now some 500 years later, almost 500 years later, it has not faded and you can still go and see that apparition today. Do you know that millions, I'm not kidding you, 18 to 20 million a year, 20 million people a year go to see this shrine, to worship at the shrine. And here's where I bring in the part about suffering. It is said that there is an incredible list of miracles and medical cures and interventions that are attributed to her, to the shrine. In fact, 25 popes have officially honored Our Lady of Guadalupe. John Paul II visited it four times, and he declared December the 12th as a liturgical holy day for the entire continent. Folks, that's trading intimacy for idolatry. And it's exactly where we are today in many cases. And so, but here's the deal. And this is why I want to get back to what I was talking about the sins of the fathers and the generational sins. We often trade intimacy for idolatry when we leave a legacy. When we leave a legacy. So I want to explain this verse. And by the way, there's a false teaching about it. When you talk about punishing the children for their father's sins. We know that God doesn't do that. Ezekiel chapter 18 is clear about that. We stand before God based upon what we do ourselves and our own sins. And you can see that passage. I won't take time to read it up there. But there's a false teaching going around even in Protestant churches that talks about this idea of generational curses. I don't want you going believing that. That's nothing more than a little bit of mixing in secular psychology and pop psychology. There is nothing to that whatsoever. This is what it says, just so you know what it is. You may have been born again, but if you have a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent that was involved in Satan worship or demonic activity or maybe some other type of drug abuse or something, then God will punish you because he will punish to the third and fourth generation. Don't believe that. That's hogwash. Because I want you to notice something here. That's not what God is saying. Look at it again in the text. It says, I am a jealous God punishing the children for their father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations. Now don't leave this last part out. Of those who hate me. Now listen, what he's talking about is we leave a legacy for those that come behind us, particularly our family. And if we don't honor God, if we don't worship God, if we don't say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, then there's a very good chance that those that come behind us won't serve and honor the Lord and won't know the Lord and might even, in a sense, hate the Lord. They may not think they do, but you know what? We're enemies of the cross. We're enemies and dead in our trespasses and sins without Him. And so therefore, that's what that's talking about. Now, listen, as a Christian, you may be adversely affected by some decisions your parents made. You may live with the consequences of parents or grandparents' actions or inaction. But you're not threatened with a generational curse. And I'll show you why, because look at the rest of this verse. Look at what it says in verse 6. But showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Isn't that great? That's God's mercy right there. Look at it with me. It talks about faithful love. That's a wonderful Hebrew word called chesed. It's the same word like the word grace in the New Testament. God wants to shower you with His grace. He wants to shower 1,000 generations with His grace. And so if you're born again, you're no longer the same person. You're a new creation in Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. And you're not under some curse. He's got you by His grip. We talked about that yesterday in our men's study. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He has sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. And that's the down payment for your sins. And He's got you by His grip of grace. And no one can snatch you out of His hands. And so don't fall prey to this. Know your Bible. Know your God that's described in the Bible. Know the God who loves you. And again, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one it points to. He's the one who provided mercy and grace on Calvary's cross. Know Him. Follow Him. Believe in Him. Receive His forgiveness. Receive His cleansing. He is the bright morning star. Remember last week I talked about how the North Star was what the sailors would use to get their direction and their bearings. And we've lost our bearings in our culture today. A lot of people have. They don't follow. They don't know what to follow. He's the North Star. And so His word and His commands are the North Star. And so again, Jesus is the answer. And so I love what it says. And I'll close with this passage. 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. This is the very end of John's letter, this short little letter, beautiful letter in 1 John. He says, we are in the true one. Jesus is the true one. He's not some fake or false substitute. That is, we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and has eternal life. And then in verse 21, it says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. So there it is. So that second commandment may be a lot more relevant than you think. And it may be that today, this very day, God is prompting you to make a decision for Him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're going to come up, our team's going to come up and we're going to worship here, a closing song in just a moment. That'll give us an opportunity to worship and honor Him. Give Him the praise He so richly deserves. But guys, this is also an invitation right now. And every week we preach through the Bible. We preach verse by verse through the Word of God. And I believe that God's word is living and active and is able to penetrate. And I wonder how it's penetrating hearts and minds and souls today. I wonder who there is out there that maybe just realizes that I just recognize I've traded intimacy for idolatry in this area of my life. And maybe what you need to do is maybe you're saved, maybe you're born again, but you just need to live differently. You need to get closer to the Lord. You need to get into a small group study. You need to get back into coming to church regularly. Maybe there's someone else out there and you've gone to church all your life. And I know I said some things that might have been against other churches, other denominations. But you know what? You can go to a Baptist church all your life and be as lost as can be. You can just go through the motions. You could have been baptized and gone through the motions. Today's a day where you can trade that idolatry for intimacy and forgiveness and freedom and joy. That's what God offers. That's why this is such an important commandment. Because He knows that man is incurably religious, and He knows that we like to worship what we can see and taste and feel and touch, and He's beyond all that. He's an eternal, immortal, transcendent God. But He's a God who did come into space and time and earth so that we could be forgiven. Do you know Him through His Son? Have you ever been saved and born again? That's the question before you today. As the Spirit leads you, you need to respond to Him. Let me pray for you and then we'll worship. Father, I love You so much for Your word and for Your Spirit helping us to understand Your word. The Bible says in John 16 that Your Spirit guides us into all the truth, the helper, the one sent to help. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for helping us. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us, first through Abraham and then Moses and the prophets. And Lord, today we can know you as we read their words and as your Spirit illumines our minds. Thank you that we can understand how to interpret our times and how to live. And we can understand what your morality is and what your world should look like, what you desire for us. And while we fall short, Lord, I fall short and I'm so sorry. I'm thankful that the law, I meant to mention this earlier, the law, just like we talked about last week, is like a mirror. The law doesn't save us. I'm so glad that we don't sing, "Nothing but the law of Moses saves us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus saves us." And the law drives me to see my need of Jesus. All these Ten Commandments show me how much I need Jesus. Like Ray Comfort uses the Ten Commandments as a way to witness to people, to help them see that they are under conviction and they do need Christ. And so help us to run to Christ today. If anybody needs to be saved, Lord, please help them to overcome fears or doubts or whatever it is that's a hang up for them and be gloriously saved today. Help us all to draw near to you, Lord, as we serve you and worship you and honor you. May your will be done in this place during this invitation. In your name I pray. Amen.